Well, good morning, everybody, and happy Mother's Day. Or as they say around Pro Flowers and Sherry's Berries, jackpot. You know, there really is no more challenging ministry than being a mom. In fact, it's interesting, when you first meet that little bundle of joy, you know, it's such an overwhelmingly wonderful experience, a little bittersweet in some ways. Obviously, the sweet side is this. I really believe it's true. There's no such thing as an atheist in a delivery room, because there you see the miracle of a new life on display. But the challenging part of it all is this. You know, those little critters don't come with a warranty. Neither do they come with an instruction manual. And sometimes when we face the daunting challenges of parenthood, boy, we sure wish we had one. You know, let's face it, the old saying is true. The hand that rocks the cradle rules the world. So how can we be sure that we're doing it right? Well, there's another old saying. There's two kinds of people you're going to run into in this world: experts on parenting and those who actually have kids. You know, it is a challenging thing. And a lot of what we learn about parenthood, especially motherhood, really is learned by doing. But maybe that challenges you a little bit. Maybe that leaves you a little unsettled. After all, you know, when you stop and think about it, if being a mom is so crucial, so important, wouldn't you think the Bible would have more to say about it? I mean, wouldn't you think it would be great if there was a book you could turn to called First Maternities, and you could go down a series of step-by-step instructions to make sure that once you've raised that little one, that they're going to be well on their way? Well, you know, some people say, I really do wish the Bible would say more on that subject. Well, would it surprise you to learn the Bible really does deal with the fine art of especially being a mom in a very deep and abiding way. In fact, God, I think, was so concerned that we'd get the right message that he didn't just explain what it would be to be a great mom. He gave an example. And this morning, for the next few minutes, I'd like us to focus in on that example. Her name was Hannah. She would be the mother of one of the most significant prophets in all of Israel's history, a little boy by the name of Samuel. And as we see how God took her through the process of preparing her to be an example of what real motherhood's all about, I think we're going to discover that rather than meeting someone who grew up in an ideal set of circumstances, that even though Hannah, as we're going to see this morning, survived a messed up marriage and a malfunctioning ministry, God also put her front row center for a mighty miracle. And if we follow in her footsteps, if we apply the same principles that we see demonstrated in Hannah's life, we can put ourselves front row center in that very same place. Father, as we come before you this morning, how grateful we are that your word really does give us everything pertaining to life and godliness. And no matter where we are in this process of parenthood, Lord, I know that you've got things to say, whether it's a potential in our future, whether it's something we're knee-deep in right now, whether it's something that we look back upon as far as the hands-on portion of being a parent. Lord, you know we never stop being a mom or a dad, no matter how old our kids get. But God, I thank you that your word and the principles we're going to explore today, this amazing, shining example of how you used a woman like Hannah, can speak volumes to us, whether that's with physical children or even spiritual children, people that we impart your word and your truth to. So guide us into your truth and cause us just to be a beautiful encouragement for these wonderful women who have loved so consistently and sacrificially in their lives. God, we give you this time now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, to set the stage for you as far as the book of 1 Samuel is concerned, if you're going to sum up the book of 1 Samuel, you could sum it up as a book of transitions. It's a book of changes, because we do see an awful lot of shifting going on in terms of God's dealings with his people Israel. For instance, the book of 1 Samuel details the shift from the time of the judges to the time of the kings. The judges were individuals that basically God raised up at different points to save Israel's bacon. It was probably one of the most dark and depressing eras of Jewish history because of Israel's unbelief, but God continued to deliver them. But it was hit and miss. God was going to give Israel a king, and we see exactly how that came to pass. Well, we also see that in this there was a change in the priesthood. A fellow by the name of Eli, who definitely had his rough patches as far as being a priest was concerned, was going to be replaced by a faithful priest by the name of Samuel. We're also going to see that Israel was going to be given a transition in terms of their kings. Their first king was going to end up being a real dud by the name of Saul, but he was going to be replaced by a king after God's own heart, whose name was David. So again, we see all these things going on in the book of 1 Samuel. And boy, if 1 Samuel is all about changes, you want to talk about some people that definitely needed a change. That's where we pick things up in 1 Samuel chapter 1 and verse 1. There we read, "Now there was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim of the mountains of Ephraim. And his name was Elkanah, the son of Jehoram, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, an Ephraimite. And he had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, and the other was Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children." Now, right off the bat, in this very interesting stretch of Jewish history, we see some individuals that were definitely the product of their times. In fact, as we're introduced to Elkanah and Hannah and Peninnah, a typical family of that day, we discovered that there were upsides and downsides to where they were at. The upside was obviously they were part of God's chosen people, Israel, from the tribe of Ephraim. Secondly, or at least they lived in the area of Ephraim. Secondly, they had Jewish names that honored God. Elkanah literally means God has made. Now, I don't know if Elkanah was the original founder of Answers in Genesis or not. He was a creationist, but he certainly drew his roots back to the fact that God had made him all that he was. Hannah literally means God is gracious. Boy, what a beautiful picture of God's love was wrapped up in the name of that little girl. Peninnah meant a precious pearl. In other words, she was someone who was dearly valued and treated as precious in the sight of her parents. So far, so good. We've got right names and a right place to live, but something has gone radically wrong. Elkanah has two wives. Now, some people will say, well, that's probably just out of ignorance. They just didn't know any better. Well, actually, they did. You see, by this time, the people of Israel had the laws of Moses. They had all five books of Moses, the first five books you find in your Bible. And in them, the very first one, we discover God's plan for marriage. And it's always been the same, and it always will be. Genesis chapter 2, verses 24 through 25 says, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. And the two shall become one flesh." Now, notice it doesn't say the 20 shall become one flesh. The three shall become one flesh. Notice God's plan for marriage from the beginning was one man, one woman committed together for life. And I think this is a message that our society needs to pay attention to in our day and age. But the bottom line was this. Elkanah, in spite of his godly name, in spite of his godly locale, in spite of probably a godly ancestry, found himself in a very ungodly relationship. Why? Well, he was a product of his time. Judges chapter 21 and verse 25, this sad refrain is repeated over and over again in the book of Judges. It says, "There was no king in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes." Boy, doesn't that sound familiar in our day and age? These days, if you come to somebody and actually say, you know, there are certain things that are absolutely right and absolutely wrong. There are certain moral standards that are binding on all people in all situations, all circumstances, in all times. People will look at you and go, man, what, did you just get out of a time machine from the Stone Age? You can't say that anymore. My goodness, everybody knows that, you know, truth is relative. You know, in fact, when I was in school, they were sowing the seeds of this kind of relativistic thinking. They used to say, nothing is right and nothing is wrong, but thinking makes it so. And so far, so good, I guess, but we've progressed far beyond that in our day and age. Now it's nothing is right and nothing is wrong, but feeling makes it so. You can't argue with the feels, can you? And if you try to argue with the feels, the person who's into the feels is going to turn up the volume and call you all kinds of names and say that's a logical argument. But the bottom line is this commitment to not navigating by God's truth is nothing new. And it always results in the same kind of disaster. It's been said that if you try to navigate by a light tied to your own ship's mast, you're going to end up hopelessly lost or on the rocks. And that's exactly what was going to go on here. This fellow, Elkanah, ignored God's standards, but God's standard wasn't going to ignore him. Take a look at the mess that was created as a result of it. Verse 3 says, this man went up from his own city yearly to worship and sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. So far, so good. Also, the sons of Eli, Hophni, and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there. If you want to read ahead, that's not so good. And whenever the time came for Elkanah to make an offering, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah, he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah, although the Lord had closed her womb. And a rival also provoked her severely to make her miserable because the Lord had closed her womb. So it was year by year when they went up to the house of the Lord that she provoked her. Therefore, she wept and did not eat. Well, here we see that there are certain things you can take to the bank. Just like the law of gravity, there is a law in the Bible called the law of reaping and sowing. You're going to reap exactly what you sow. Galatians chapter 6 and verses 6 and 7 says, do not be deceived, God is not mocked. Whatever man sows, this he will also reap. You know, too often most of us fall into the camp that the comedian Fred Allen described. We spend 6 days of the week sowing our wild oats and then come to church on Sunday and pray for crop failure. But sooner or later, the bills come due. Sooner or later, gravity catches up with us spiritually and emotionally. And the bad fruit here is pretty easy to spot. Nobody's happy in this set of circumstances. Peninnah, for her part, doing her part, right? She has sons and daughters, plural, lots of kids. You know, people would look at it and say, oh, God must have blessed you, Peninnah, because, you know, you have all these children. That was a way they would measure God's blessing during those times. Hannah did not have any children, but Elkanah was a master at playing favorites. He desperately and decidedly loved Hannah, and so he gave her a double portion. Now, this was not lost on Peninnah. And you can probably understand. I've heard so many sermons about this where Peninnah is kind of raked over the rocks and kind of painted, you know, as the awful figure in all of this, the villainous, if you will. But understand how rough that must have been on her. I'm sure she said, you know, Elkanah, nobody held a gun to your head and said to marry me. You know, you seem to be all about the business of enjoying the fact that I can provide you all these children, and yet, no matter what I do for you, it's never enough. You still love this other woman more than you love me, and you prove it every year we go up here to Shiloh. Now, Elkanah wasn't going to change his tune, so you can see exactly what was happening. Peninnah probably was looking at Hannah with resentment and bitterness and saying, oh, yeah, you the favored one. You can't even have kids. Look at all my children over here. I bet you'd like to have a little children to dandle on your knee. Oh, yeah, you know, I was up at 3 in the morning with my latest child, and oh, what a pain that was. I bet you'd like that kind of pain, Hannah. But you'll never know what that's like, right? Because God has closed your womb. Yeah. Boy, can you imagine living in a household like that? You know, some cult groups will say that polygamy was a good thing and that God was in favor of polygamy. Understand something. When we read about polygamy in the scripture, God acknowledges that it happened, but he never approves of it. In fact, there's not a single example you can point to in scripture where polygamy brought anything else but heartache and pain and suffering. Well, this is another classic example of this. Short-term gain for Elkanah, lots of kids. long-term pain. Guys, could you imagine having two women to live with, first of all? I mean, under the best of circumstances, that would be tough, right? I mean, what if they start comparing notes about you and things like that? That would be tough enough. But could you imagine living in a household where those two women were constantly at war with one another? Well, talk about not a moment's peace. And so we see that whenever we try to say to God, we know better. We've got it all figured out. We really don't. You know, just a word of advice to you. If you're not in this situation already, hey, an ounce of prevention is worth a pound of cure as far as rotten relationships are concerned. You know, if you start out on the right foot, if you start out with a set of standards for your relationship and how you're going to conduct yourself in relationships, you can have a really good possibility of living a blessed life before the Lord. If you throw God's standard aside and hope that somehow God's going to bless your mess, good luck to you, but it's not really going to work. You see, God's standards haven't changed. When we mess around with those standards, we are in big-time trouble. Well, Elkanah was in big-time trouble. And again, so it was, verse 7, year by year, when they went up to the house of the Lord. Again, Peninnah provoked Hannah. Therefore, she wept and did not eat. Verse 8 says, then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? And why is your heart grieved? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? Now, here we see Elkanah caught in the act of being a man. Right? He's got this war going on between these two women under his roof, and he's trying to fix it, right? Guys, we're fixers. You know, we see a problem, we want to fix it. You know, a number of years ago, there was a best-selling novel called Men Are From Mars, Women Are From Venus. You know, and it talked about the differences between how men and women process things and how we deal with stuff in life. You know, I would alter this just a bit in this set of circumstances. In this set of circumstances, it's men are from Mars, women are from Venus, but Elkanah was from Vulcan, right? Mr. Spock, you know, he's going to figure this out logically. Come on, Hannah. Why are you so upset? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? Easy answer, no. So why does he resort to like such a crude and crass attempt to apply masculine logic to a decidedly feminine and emotional situation? Well, I'll tell you why. Because resorting to the area of logic and problem solving really keeps you from dealing with the issues of your own heart. You know, I love what Jesus said about this in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 3. He said, why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite! First remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Well, once again, Elkanah decided that it was much easier to try to fix Hannah than it was to deal with his own heart before God, to apologize for the mess and the wreck and the ruin that he'd made their domestic life, to maybe take a step back and go, boy, we go up to the sanctuary every year here in Shiloh, and, you know, we hear God's word, and, you know, I'm really sorry I didn't follow through. I'm really sorry I didn't obey God's commands. I'm really sorry that I'm the one who's dug this hole, and you guys have to live in it. You know what I love about this? Hannah, who, as we're going to see, God is going to use in a tremendous way, was not in a perfect marriage. But even though she wasn't in a perfect marriage, she didn't give way to despair. She decided that she was going to be different. Verse 9 says this, so Hannah arose after they'd finished eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now Eli the priest was sitting in his seat by the doorpost of the tabernacle of the Lord. Ah, here we meet Eli. Ironically enough, Eli's name not only means my God, that's probably the most common translation of this name, but it can also mean high or ascended, one who raises up. Well, here we see Eli couldn't even be bothered to get out of his chair to minister to people in the tabernacle. He's not serving the Lord. He's a spectator. He's just kicking back and he's watching people go by. Boy, I'll tell you something. Every once in a while, God will pull you up short if you're not focusing in on the Lord, if you're focusing too much on other people. I remember when I was at Calvary Costa Mesa, one of our jobs as assistant pastors was to sit in the back and make sure that things were done decently and in order. And if someone was calling attention to themselves in the worship, Chuck asked us to go. And you know, like if everybody was sitting down and somebody would stand up all by themselves, we had to go down the aisle and tap them on the shoulder and say, "Could you please sit down?" Well, you want to talk about the amazingly fast transition from heavenly glory to the deeds of the flesh. Tell somebody they're worshiping wrong while they're right in the middle of all of that, but they get mad at you in a hurry. You know, I remember I was sitting back in the lobby watching what was going on out there, and I noticed there was this woman, and she was kind of like in the middle towards the back. And while worship was going on, she had a really interesting way of worshiping. She'd go like this, kind of like that. And then she'd put her hand out and she'd go like that again. And then she'd start flipping her hand just like this. You know, kind of like there was a, you know, like fly fishing or something like that. And I'm kind of watching this thing. And I'm going, "Oh my gosh, look at this. This is just so distracting and all this stuff." And God spoke to my heart plain as day. She's worshiping me. What are you doing right now? "Oh God, I'm watching her." Don't you think it'd be better for you to worship me too at this point? Well, that's exactly what Eli fell into. He was examining and waiting and looking for somebody to straighten out because his life, as we're going to see, wasn't all that straight to begin with. So anyway, Eli's there by the doorpost. And again, Hannah was in bitterness of soul, verse 10, and prayed to the Lord and wept in anguish. Then she made a vow and said, "O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant, and remember me, and not forget your maidservant, but give your maidservant a male child. Then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall come upon his head." And it happened as she continued praying before the Lord that Eli watched her mouth. Now, Hannah spoke in her heart, only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore, Eli thought she was drunk. So Eli said to her, "How long will you be drunk? Put away your wine from you." You know, sometimes I believe that in the pastoral Olympics, they probably should have an event called jumping to conclusions, because sometimes that's exactly what happens. When you're sitting around watching other people and you're not in tune with God's Spirit, you can very easily assign wrong motives to someone whose heart is really in the right place. Why did Eli jump to this conclusion? Well, preview of coming attractions in 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 12, his two sons Hophni and Phinehas were regularly getting drunk. As a matter of fact, they were kind of the pioneers of an ancient form of the Me Too movement. They used to abuse women who used to come to worship God and serve in the tabernacle. But notice something. Eli had made up his mind. He judged on appearance, not on the facts. And so he jumps in and he drops this shame bomb on Hannah, someone who definitely didn't have it coming. You know, I think there's a word to all of us here. In James chapter 1 and verse 19, we were told, "My beloved brethren, let every man be slow to speak, slow to wrath, and quick to listen. For the wrath of man doesn't work the righteousness of God." I guess if we're going to condense all that down, we could put it this way. God gave you two ears and one mouth. Use proportionately. You know, again, maybe Eli was so used to dealing with a corrupt condition of the people of Israel that he was used to rousting drunks out of the sanctuary. I don't mean that everybody he dealt with was a drunk. And so he jumped to this conclusion about Hannah. Now, notice Hannah stands her ground. Interestingly, she doesn't just say what Eli wanted to hear. "Oh, yes, great exalted high priest of the temple, you must know more than I do, so I'm really sorry for harshing your mellow here, and I'll just move on." No, she stands up and says, "You know what? I'm not drunk. I was calling out to God from the anguish of my heart." And you know, God honored her integrity. God honored the fact that she stood up. You know, it's interesting that God does honor this. In verse 15, we see, "But Hannah answered and said, 'No, my Lord, I'm a woman of sorrowful spirit. I've drunk neither wine nor intoxicating drink, but have poured out my soul before the Lord. Do not consider your maidservant a wicked woman, for out of the abundance of my complaint and grief I've spoken until now.' Then Eli answered and said, 'Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition which you've asked of him.'" Man, This guy, Eli, he sees this woman, he misjudges her, and then when she tells him what's really going on, you know what he does? Boom, slaps a Christian cliche on her. Wow, what a lame display of ministry. But notice what the result was. This is what is really amazing. In verse 18, then she said, "Let your maidservant find favor in your sight." So the woman went away and ate, and her face was no longer sad. Now, if I'd been in Hannah's shoes, my face wouldn't have been sad. I would have been angry. I would have been really upset that this louse had jumped to this kind of conclusion and had put his family domestic troubles on me. I would have been really upset that I would have poured out my heart before the Lord and all I got for my trouble was some guy slapping a bumper sticker style Christian cliche on my head. But Hannah, on the other hand, went away no longer sad. Why? Well, I think Hannah realized something. Real ministry doesn't come from man. It comes from the Lord. God was still there, and God was still ministering in this set of circumstances. In Psalm 61, there's a beautiful picture, I think, of how Hannah laid hold of the compassion and grace of God. Verse 5 says, "My soul waits silently for God alone, for my expectation is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved. And God is my salvation and my glory, the rock of my strength, and my refuge is in God. Trust in him at all times, you people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us." Well, you'll never find out how God can be your refuge if you settle for second best. If you're looking for people to be your refuge, if you're looking for a place or a position to be your refuge, that which makes you okay inside, that's which brings you peace. If you even look to being a parent as your refuge, your justification in life, you're never going to find it. But where can you find it? By pouring out your heart before the Lord. You see, Hannah overcame a malfunctioning ministry by going straight to the source. And Jesus tells us to do the very same thing. In Matthew chapter 11 and verse 28, Jesus said, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden's light." Man, if your yoke isn't easy right now, if you're feeling chafed and bothered and beat up, maybe you got the wrong yoke. If you feel disappointed and let down in your Christian life, maybe you've gone to the wrong place. You settled for someone else to be your comfort aside from the Lord. And I want to tell you something. No one else can give to you what you need from God. You have a God-shaped vacuum, and I have a God-shaped vacuum in my heart that only he can fill. And if you want the quickest pathway to frustration and emptiness in life, look to people and places and things on this earth to fill a need that only God can meet. Why, Hannah was smart enough to know to go to the source. And even a messed up marriage and a malfunctioning ministry couldn't get in the way of God's ministry to her. And man, the ministry was going to be powerful. Look at verse 19. It says, "Then they arose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord and returned and came to their house at Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. So it came to pass in the process of time that Hannah conceived and bore a son and called his name Samuel because I've asked for him from the Lord." Samuel literally means asked for from God. Well, how did Hannah realize this blessing? She persevered. She just didn't have an over-the-top mountaintop experience at the tabernacle in Shiloh where momentarily her pain and her suffering went away. She saw that God was going to be her refuge, God was going to be her fortress, and she was going to abide in that relationship. I love what the tiny book of Jude says about this. If you want to lay hold of God's peace in your life, if you want to see God straighten out the mess in your life, boy, take Jude's words to heart. Verse 20 of Jude, it only has one chapter. It says, "But you, beloved, building yourself up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And it says, keep yourself in the love of God. Oh, God will never leave you and never forsake you. But if you're like me, I tend to wander a bit. I tend to get my eyes off the Lord. I'm like Simon Peter looking at the wind and the waves instead of at Jesus, and I start to sink. Praise God, he's always there to pull me back up and save my bacon. And he's always there for you as well. But Hannah was able to receive this blessing from the Lord because she persevered. Now, notice she receives this blessing, right? But with the blessing came a burden. She finally receives her little boy, her son she longed for all of her life. But then she remembered something. Wait a minute. I committed the life of this little boy to the Lord, that he would serve you all the days of his life. Was Hannah going to take that back? Was Hannah going to go, well, I said that in a kind of overwhelming moment of, spiritual fervor there, but you can't really expect me to do that, God. Oh, yeah. God expected her to do it. And Hannah, for her part, decided that was going to be her policy as well. Look at verse 21. Now, the man Elkanah and all of his house went up to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and the vow. But Hannah did not go up. For she said to her husband, not until the child is weaned, then I will take him, that he may appear before the Lord and remain there forever. So Elkanah, her husband, said to her, do what seems best to you. Wait until you've weaned him. Only let the Lord establish his word. Suddenly Elkanah is interested about God establishing his word. Then the woman stayed and nursed her son until she had weaned him. Now, when she had weaned him, she took him with her with three bowls, one ephah of flour, and a skin of wine, and brought him to the house of the Lord in Shiloh. And the child was young. Then they slaughtered a bull and brought the child to Eli. Now, understand something. We can get a little bit of a chronology here. We're told that Hannah did not go up to the feast. But when she went up to the feast, she brought three bulls with her. You know, a bull was what was required to be sacrificed every year. That means that little Samuel was 3 years old at this time. She brings Samuel to the tabernacle. And then she said, oh, my Lord, as your soul lives, my Lord, I am the woman who stood by you here praying to the Lord. You remember that? You thought I was No, she doesn't go into all that. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me the petition which I asked of him. Therefore, I've also lent him to the Lord as long as he lives. As long as he lives, he shall be lent to the Lord. So they worship the Lord there. Huh. Could you imagine that? Could you imagine how hard it was on Hannah to leave little Samuel with him? You know, we're told that Hannah used to make little priest outfits for Samuel to wear, little junior priest costumes, if you will, for him to wear. Could you imagine what a heartrending moment it must have been for her to give her son to this guy, Eli? I don't know what a great dad he's going to be. Great foster father here, but you know, my commitment to the Lord is my commitment to the Lord. Could you imagine as she walked away down the Lord, seeing that little three-year-old in his little priest outfit waving goodbye? Well, I talked to this wonderful family after first service, and it was interesting. This woman is deaf. And back in the 50s, if you had a deaf child, the pressure from the culture was that you couldn't raise a deaf child by yourself, that you had to give that child over to a school that would work with deaf children, a boarding school. In this case, she was given to this boarding school in San Francisco to live in and raise and be educated because she was completely deaf. And she told me through her interpreter how she cried and cried and cried when her mom dropped her off, when the family left. Man, I'll tell you what, I kind of got a little lump in my throat when my family dumped me off at the U of A when I was in college, believe it or not. Could you imagine leaving a three-year-old behind? Bye, Mommy. Bye. Wow. Hannah followed through. And notice something. There was a reason why Hannah followed through. Chapter 2 and verse 1, it says, Hannah prayed and said, my heart rejoices in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. I smile at my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. No one is holy like the Lord, for there is none beside you, nor is there any rock like our God. Notice the first part of what Hannah says here is all about the character of God, that God's character is trustworthy. Then it gets deeper. Verse 3 says, talk no more so very proudly. Let no arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is the God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty men are broken, and those who stumbled are girded with strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, and the hungry have ceased to hunger. Even the barren has borne 7, and she who has many children has become feeble. The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and brings up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and lifts up. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the beggar from the ash heap to set them among princes and make them inherit the throne of glory. Notice that Hannah celebrates not just the character of God, but the constant watch care of God that we see in this particular passage. In other words, Hannah said, you know what? God, your character's reliable, and you've never dropped the ball once. I can commit my son into your hands. Notice the control of God is celebrated here. He shall guard the feet of his saints, verse 9. But the wicked shall be silent in darkness, for by strength no man will prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken in pieces. From heaven he will thunder against them. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. Now notice, she gets in the realm of prophecy here. Israel doesn't have a king yet. This was yet in the future, a number of years in the future, that Israel would have a king at all, let alone an anointed king, a king that was going to have a heart for God. And yet Hannah prophesies about all of this. Now this is very profound and powerful for a very interesting reason. Notice this last line, he will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. The word anointed here in Hebrew is an interesting word. It's the Hebrew word Mashiach. We get our term Messiah from that. Do you realize this is the first time in Scripture the word Messiah is used? The first time the Messiah is mentioned by name came from Hannah's song. Why here? Well, stop and think about it for just a second. God, I think, is trying to communicate something to us in this passage. Think about Abraham for a second. Abraham, a fellow who's way beyond the time of expecting to have kids, at 99 years old, has a son. This unlikely son, right, is committed into the hands of God. When? Genesis chapter 22. Remember the story of Abraham taking Isaac up Mount Moriah? Do you remember what God said to him about that? Take your son, your only son, whom you love, and offer him to me on the mountain I will show you. Do you realize that's the first time in the entire Bible the word love is used? God calls Abraham to lay his son down. This unlikely son is laid down before God, and because that son's laid down before God, God's blessing continues in an amazing and remarkable way. God spares Isaac and prophesies that in the mountain of the Lord on Mount Moriah, it shall be provided. What would be provided? Our salvation. That's where Jesus died. Man, here we see this pattern. We see it in Hannah, this unlikely birth. This woman who can't have kids suddenly has a child. She has this child. She has to release this child into the hands of God. And this child grows up to be one of the most significant prophets in the history of Israel. And notice there's another pattern here. You might recall a woman by the name of Mary. An unlikely birth. Well, a virgin birth, I think we can put that in the category of unlikely. But when Mary had her child, when Mary knew that God's word was going to be fulfilled in her, she sang a song. And interestingly, that song, found in the book of Luke chapter 1, includes these words, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit is rejoiced in God my Savior. For he has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant. For behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty men from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He's filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, and as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever. Scholars will tell you that Mary is liberally borrowing from the song of Hannah because she realized she was in the same situation. Maybe not fully at this point, but stop and think about Mary. Here God gives Mary the most significant baby ever born in the history of the human race, virgin-born child. This child grows, and Mary has to let this child go so the plan of God, salvation, could be fulfilled. She's been given a heads up about it. Remember the words of the prophet Simeon when Jesus was dedicated? Said to Mary, this child is destined for the rise and fall of many in Israel, and a sword will pierce your own heart. Mary, this is going to cost you. Let this child go. But you got to let him go. You got to let him go. You know, maybe that's the toughest part of being a mom. Is sooner or later, you got to let the kid go. Sooner or later, you've got to put your children into the hands of God. Sooner or later, you have to realize that just controlling everything and making every decision for the child and softening every consequence isn't going to get that child where they need to go. Where they need to go is they need to find the Lord. They need to have their own relationship with God. They can't slipstream off of yours. And that's one of the toughest challenges any parent will ever face. Letting go. Hannah learned to let go. And so what can we learn about parenthood from this? Well, three things I want to leave you with this morning, especially you moms out there. First of all, if you want to be the hand that rocks the world, to invest in your children what they really need, number one, rise above your circumstances. Realize something. There is no such thing as a perfect family. Yeah, there are families that are perfectly messed up, and there's families that are a perfect disaster, but there's no perfect family. And you know, the old saying is true. It's not what happens to us that matters. It's how we respond to what happens to us that really tells the tale. You know, you might come from a family where you're the only one who's serious about walking with the Lord. Can I encourage you? Be serious about following the Lord. Don't wait for everybody else to get on the program before you're going to walk with God. Make sure your relationship with God is online. Rise above. Secondly, receive from the Lord. You know, so often we go through such agony as parents. We have not because we ask not. We don't have peace because we don't bring our children before the Lord and say, God, they're yours. You work on them. You do what's necessary. You get their attention. You solve this problem for them. You give me wisdom as to where I step in and where I butt out. Give me that wisdom, God. God will give you wisdom to let you know exactly when to intervene and when to let go. And finally, release them. Release them. Why? Because, get this, God's not asking you to do anything that he wasn't willing to do himself. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Ladies, God bless you this week. God bless you in your ministry of being a mom. God give you wisdom and the overflow of his love. And whether you're a physical mom with physical children, whether you're a spiritual mom, investing in the lives of others, may the Lord show you that by rising above your circumstances, receiving the goodness of God, and releasing those people you are investing in into the hands of God, you can become a lot more like the Lord than you ever dreamed possible. Father, as we come before you this morning, how beautiful you are and how thankful we are that your love and your mercy surround us. Thank you, God, for each and every one of these moms who are here. And I thank you for my mom and all the sacrifices she made for me growing up. But, But God, for each of these moms, I pray that they would realize the high and holy calling they've received from you. How noble and how beautiful it is in your sight to see your love demonstrated as only a mom can, with that compassion and tenderness and goodness. Lord, I pray for the moms here that they want to focus in maybe on their faults and failures as much as the fruit that comes from just loving their kids, just loving on them. But Father, allow that love to abound in wisdom and insight. Give them your grace, Lord, to keep on loving, even if they're not seeing results. And give them just the anointing of faith to be able to see that you who began a good work are going to be faithful to complete it till the day of Christ Jesus. In his name and for his sake, amen.